All right, well, good morning to you. I'm glad you survived the little bit of snow that we had and you're here safe and sound. I hope others will come. We have several who aren't here who are usually here very early, so. What's that? He had to make the coffee stop. Well, we're going to continue our Sunday school in the Kingdom of God, and so let's go ahead and pray, and then I will tell you what we're going to do this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful privilege we have to gather together on the Lord's Day. We always look forward to this day, Lord, the best day of the week where we can gather together to worship you, the best of all beings. And we are just delighted at the prospect of entering into your courts with praise and thanksgiving this day. Help us now, Lord, in our Sunday school hour, we pray, to deal faithfully with this subject, to deal faithfully with the Word of God and the various texts that we will look at. Help us, Lord, to really understand this indispensable essence of the Kingdom of God that is so frequently missed in our thinking about the Kingdom. And so, Lord, draw near to us. Help us, teach us, and seal your truth to our hearts, we pray, that we won't quickly hear it and forget it, and it has no impact upon us. And so, Lord, we count upon you to do that deep heart work that only you are capable of doing. So hear us, bless us, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been considering the Kingdom of God and some of the preliminary aspects about the Kingdom. And today we're going to look at something that I believe is very important. You may want to grab notes as you come in this morning, because I'm not even going to ask you to turn to a text, because I'm going to give you so many texts today that I may have you turn to one or two along the way, but I'm going to just cite them. I'll give you the reference. You can jot that down, and you can go back and look at these as you would like to. But we're going to look today at the Kingdom and righteousness. And I'm calling this the indispensable essence of the Kingdom. If we don't get this fact that the Kingdom of God is all about righteousness, then we miss the Kingdom. The Kingdom of God has everything to do with righteousness and not all the kinds of things that are so often attached to it. And that's what I want to develop today. And like I say, most of this is going to be reading scriptures and making comments. And so again, I will tell you the scriptures if you want to write them down as we work through this. Now, let me introduce it in this way. Most people would probably admit, and Christians, true Christians, would adamantly assert that God is righteous. All right? There should be no question about that. God is righteous by nature. In fact, holiness would be his essential character. He is holy. And because of that, he is righteous and acts righteously. He does that. He acts righteously because that's his nature. Okay? He's not acting righteously because there's an external standard that he's trying to, you know, adhere to or look up to or a standard to meet. He's the standard. That's what he is by nature. He cannot, by nature, do anything unrighteous. That would be impossible for God. Okay? He can't be anything less than righteous. He can't do anything less than what is righteous. Psalm 89:14 says this, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." So you picture God's throne and the foundation of that throne, the thing that it's settled upon, is justice and righteousness. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. That's Psalm 89:14. You could also compare Psalm 97:2. And so that's just an example of what the Bible says about the fact that God is righteous. Moreover, His righteousness will endure in spite of man's rebellion. The devil comes on the scene, or he creates angels. The devil, you know, Lucifer falls away, establishes a rival kingdom. He creates man in His image. Man aligns himself with Satan and joins the rival kingdom against God. And so there is rebellion in the creation that God made. God, though, remains righteous in spite of man's rebellion, and God's righteousness will outlast the physical creation. Let me just quote Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and righteousness will never be dismayed. In other words, no matter what comes, no matter what happens, God is righteous. Okay, that cannot ever change. That cannot be altered. It cannot be diminished. He can never be more righteous than He already is. God is righteous. Now, since that is the truth about God, that puts fallen man into a precarious position, because God cannot even look upon unrighteousness. And outside of Christ, apart from grace, we are nothing but unrighteous. Even our best works are like filthy rags before God. Nothing but unrighteousness. There's not one thing anybody has ever done in the history of the world that they could present to God that would commend them to God. And God would say, that's wonderful, that's acceptable in my sight. Good job, I'm really happy with you. Nothing. Nothing. And that's a startling thing to think about. But that's our state apart from grace. We can do nothing that will ever please God. And even as Christians, what we do is still tainted by the flesh and by corruption. And it is only made acceptable to God because of Christ. You know, our motives are never that pure. Our actions are never, that holy. And so we have this problem. We have a holy God, a God who is righteous, and we have fallen man. He's unrighteous. He's not holy. God cannot look upon unrighteousness, and so God cannot have fellowship with darkness or with man in that state. And so to be accepted to God, man must achieve an absolutely perfect righteousness. The problem is, as we've already said, he can't do that. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The Hebrew there is quite graphic. I won't even get into it, but it is filthy. It is detestable. It's unworthy. It's unclean. You wouldn't even want to think about it. It is so unclean. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. And so we have a holy God. We have fallen man. Even if he tries to make himself right by his own efforts, and maybe on a scale of 1 to 10 with respect to natural humanity, let's say he's a 12. Does not count for any righteousness before God. He doesn't have it. He cannot do it. The point is that the very best righteous works that fallen man can produce are not acceptable to God. Never have been, never will be. That is going to be a shocking and rude awakening to many who leave planet Earth through the doorway of death and enter into the presence of this God who is infinitely holy, and think that their works of this life are going to make them acceptable in His sight. What a shock! What a rude awakening at the day of judgment when all these things are presented. Even, you know, Matthew 7, the professing Christians who come and present great things. Lord, Lord, didn't we do some wonderful things? Come on, you have a record of it. We cast out demons. We prophesied in your name. We did mighty works. Come on. And God says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those things are polluted. They're filthy in my sight. They're not acceptable. I will not have you because you did those things. Brethren, that is why we need a redemption outside of ourselves. That is why we need the gospel. We have to have good news where what God is and what I can never be, no matter how hard I try or how well I do it, I can never measure up. Well, then I'm in a hopeless state. I can never be accepted by this God. Never. Nobody ever can, anytime, anywhere. The good news is that God has come and done something on our behalf and gives to us the very thing He requires of us. Remember the story of Martin Luther trying desperately to get righteous before God, and as an Augustinian monk doing all the things, and you know, and just, but still just terror in his soul, guilt in his soul. And this, you know, Romans 1, as he was teaching through it, and he, you know, he comes to verses 16 and 17 and talks about the righteousness of God. And he says that he thought that that was about God's righteousness, and he didn't have it. And, you know, and he began to hate God. You know, God expects too much. God requires what I cannot give. And here's a man who was at least looking at things honestly and realizing he could not perform. And when he finally understood the gospel as revealed in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says paradise opened up to him and he entered in. And not only was his soul saved, but we have the birth of a reformation as God takes his people back to that fundamental, foundational truth that is under attack again today that we must not ever lose sight of. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel. Paul had everything to be ashamed of in himself. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here's why. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I'm not ashamed of it because it's the power of God. What makes it so, Paul? Why is it the power of God? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so what does the gospel reveal? He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He gives us the thing that we need, that we work for, but that we can never attain to. Perfect righteousness. There's only one thing that God accepts, and that's perfection. God's He's a perfectionist. He demands perfection. And you are not acceptable in His sight unless you have this perfect righteousness. Well, God gives it to those who believe in Him. And He declares, based on what Christ has won and what He has given to the believing sinner, He declares that believing sinner to be righteous in His sight. It's a declaration. It satisfies the judge. It's a verdict in the court of heaven. And your justification is based upon that. not based upon your believing, not based upon, although, I mean, we receive it by faith, but I'm saying it's not grounded in your faith. It's grounded in the work of Christ. So it's not by your believing, it's not by your behavior. It comes as the free gift of His grace. In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, the one that I would work up and try to impress God with. I don't want to be found, you know, before God in that day in my own righteousness. I want to be found in that which comes by the righteousness that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith. That's what he's counting upon. And so, being justified by the just judge, the believing sinner is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, here's my point that we're going to get into this morning. With respect to our study of the kingdom of God, God is righteous. The essence of his salvation is righteousness. The essence of the nature of his kingdom is righteousness. Righteousness is the issue. All right? And you can't read too far in the Sermon on the Mount without coming to grips with that. Because once he lays down the character qualities in the Beatitudes that characterize the person in the kingdom of God, the next thing after being salt and light, the next thing he gets into is exceptional righteousness. And the rest of the sermon really is the outworking of that exceptional righteousness. You must be righteous because the kingdom of God is righteousness by nature. Now, very quickly, kingdom views. I want to talk about righteousness and the kingdom. One of the persistent problems associated with the kingdom of God is a misunderstanding of its essence. Even the ancient Jews, who had a messianic expectation and associated their messianic hope with the kingdom of God, did not rightly understand the kingdom. They thought the kingdom primarily was political in nature. And they thought the kingdom would come with the coming of the king and with great pomp and great circumstance and you know, great triumph and victory and all of that kind of thing. And so the kingdom would come in their judgment and it'd be all about Israel and it would restore Israel to her former glory. And Israel would have the influence and authority and power to kick Rome out, subdue the nations, and be this big thing in the world again. That's what they wanted. That's what the kingdom was all about as far as they understood it. And that is what the king, therefore, had to be all about, or they were not interested in him. And there you have the problem. When this king of the kingdom comes with an entirely different agenda, they didn't like it. They didn't get it to a large extent, but what they got, they didn't like. And we don't want this kind of kingdom. We're not interested in this kind of king. Therefore, we're going to do away with you, and we will get the king that we want. They've always wanted this king, and of course, they end up crucifying the Lord of glory. Now, that misunderstanding about the kingdom has continued to this day, although it has changed somewhat. Now it is not viewed primarily as a political thing as much as a social thing. And the coming of God's kingdom is that which is going to do away with all of the woes and evils and injustices that we find in the world today. Now, that is the basic idea of liberal Christianity. And that is essentially the agenda of the post-modern or the emergent church. That is what the kingdom is all about. The kingdom will be to Christianize the world and to establish God's kingdom, but it's social in nature, it's environmental in nature, it's political in a sense. We still miss the essence of the kingdom of God. Now, those views that I've mentioned here, whether ancient or modern, they don't accurately represent what the kingdom of God is all about. They make the tragic mistake of assuming that the kingdom of God is something that is external, something visible, something physical. Even today, in the Christian community, there's a hope about a physical kingdom, a visible kingdom, you know, and that kind of thing. But that is ignoring the essence of the kingdom. What the kingdom is all about isn't something physical, tangible, external, place, location, and that kind of thing. What the kingdom is all about is righteousness. Jesus came to inaugurate a kingdom, to establish a kingdom, to build a kingdom that is all about righteousness. Not about location, not about something physical and external. Psalm 45:6-7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Why? Because you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And that's quoted again in Hebrews 1 and verse 8. See, remember, the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. Your throne is forever. Your scepter is a scepter of righteousness. You love righteousness. So there's a righteous foundation that upon which sits a righteous throne, upon which sits a person who loves righteousness, who holds in his hand a scepter of righteousness. My friends, this kingdom is all about righteousness. And if we start thinking about the kingdom in other categories, we're going to miss the essence of the kingdom. We'll be like the Jews of the first century. We'll have a kingdom consciousness and a kingdom theology and a discussion about the kingdom, but we will miss the kingdom. Because we're looking for it to be something other than what it actually is. The kingdom of God is not primarily about human activity. It isn't about political reform. It isn't about social restructuring. It isn't merely an improvement upon our morality. It isn't about getting religion. It isn't about human activity in the human realm. You have to think outside of the human realm to think about the kingdom of God. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, those are the qualities of the kingdom. That's the identity of the kingdom. You can't look with physical eyes at something external and conjure up the kingdom. We will miss it entirely. Now, kingdom righteousness. As a result of their misconception, the ancient Jews in Jesus' day missed both the king himself and the kingdom that he came to usher in. Tragic. God had been building through redemptive history, preparing his people for this great event. And in the fullness of time, he sends forth his son, sends him to his people, his ancient covenant people. And the king comes and identifies himself. And through his works, he authenticates his words. And they miss him. He's right there in their midst. They see him. They hear him. They can touch him. They can dine with him. And yet they missed him in his essence. because they're looking for something else. They should have understood the righteous nature of the kingdom. And as he went about speaking about righteousness, they should have made the connection, but they failed to do that. And all they had to do was make the connection backwards to Old Testament prophets, to Old Testament law, and even to Moses himself, and they would have seen that this thing from the beginning has been all about righteousness. But they didn't do that. Daniel 9:7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Daniel is talking about the establishment of a kingdom that is built upon righteousness. Not political might, but righteousness. They didn't get it. Now, if that is the case, that the kingdom is all about righteousness, it's in the Old Testament, you would expect when we come into the New Testament at the time of Jesus and with the coming of the king, that that same theme would be dominant. And it certainly is. Listen to the words of the forerunner of the king as he announces the coming of the king, Matthew 3:1-2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Now, he didn't say, the king is coming, and he's going to deal with these nasty Romans and this and this and everything else. No. He tells the people of God, the king is coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom. It's all about righteousness. Therefore, you, don't even worry about the Romans. Don't worry about the nations. You, the people of God, you have to repent, or you won't get into this kingdom. Because there's a conflict here. The king is righteous. The kingdom he's establishing is righteous. You're the old covenant people of God, but you're not righteous. And there's going to be a clash. That's John's ministry. And then the king himself begins his ministry. The very first words out of his mouth in his ministry, Matthew 4:17. After his temptation in the wilderness, he comes back in the power of the Spirit. Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message. I'm here. I am opening the door to my righteous kingdom. I'm going to bring people in who are righteous. Repent, or else you can't come into this kingdom. In other words, this is an affirmation of the righteous structure of the kingdom. See, Jesus isn't reorganizing Jewish society. He isn't trying to purify Jewish culture. He's not trying to reestablish Jewish religion. And he isn't trying to, you know, pound the nations into conformity. No, he's establishing a righteous kingdom. And nobody is fit for that kingdom unless they are righteous. In other words, again, my whole point is the essence of the kingdom is one of righteousness. But people are unrighteous by nature. That is why Jesus said to his closest disciples in the Sermon on the Mount and in the hearing of the larger multitude, said words that would have shocked them to the core of their being. When he said this, "I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. Now, the audience that heard those words in that day were highly impressed with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the experts in the Mosaic law. The Pharisees were the separated ones who were studying the law and trying to implement it and carry it out, and they were trying to live exemplary lives. They were looked upon as the holy people, that they were the serious ones, they were the dedicated ones, they were the knowledgeable ones, they were the righteous ones. The rest of the people felt, we are not like that. And they looked to those groups and they admired and honored those people. And when Jesus tells these people, unless your practical righteousness exceeds the best you've ever seen in any one of them, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. They're stunned. They're devastated. Their immediate impact, sense would be, then there's no hope for me. None whatsoever. And so Jesus drops this bombshell upon them and tells them, basically he's saying, my kingdom is all about righteousness. And you can't even get into it unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the best you've ever seen in the whole world. But again, the point is all about righteousness. That's what my kingdom is characterized by. That's what it's all about. That's its essence. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he says, we know you're a man from God, otherwise you couldn't do these kind of works. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Righteous, you're unrighteous. You can't even see, you can't even perceive that there's such a thing as this kingdom, because you are so naturally contrary to what it's all about. Unless you're born again, you can't even see its existence. Nicodemus said, what are you talking about, man? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter this kingdom. Now, he's telling Nicodemus and addressing through him the basic problem of all humanity. You're all outside of my kingdom. My kingdom is so righteous, you can't even perceive its existence, let alone get into it. Something has to happen to you that is so radical, that so thoroughly transforms you, that it makes you consistent with my kingdom. Then you can get in. So see, we need to be justified, declared righteous by God, to give us the standing which would allow us to come in. But I also have to be given a new heart. I have to be made righteous in that sense in order to get into the kingdom of God. Why? Because the standard for the kingdom is so high. Man's moral level is so low that you can't get in unless God does this work. In other words, the only people that will come into the new kingdom are new creatures. And God isn't going to manufacture new creatures. He's not going to make new creatures. He's not going to, start a new race other than a new race because of the new birth. Now, those people come into the kingdom. Everybody else is outside, not even knowing it's there and not even being able to ever get into it. The point is, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't come in your natural state. Unrighteousness has no part in the kingdom. The indispensable essence of God is righteousness. The indispensable essence of His kingdom is righteousness. That's according to God. You see, we so de-emphasize that. We just don't think in those categories when we think about this kingdom. This kingdom is incredibly righteous and pure and holy and undefiled. And you can't be in it unless you are characterized by those qualities. Which is why He tells those who are in the kingdom, now live in a manner that is worthy of a kingdom member. Don't live like you used to in the world. That's a disgrace in my kingdom. And furthermore, you don't need to do that. Because I've given you my Spirit. I've given you the energy and power of the new kingdom. Don't live like a mere mortal. Don't live like an ordinary human being, because that's not what you are anymore. You're a new creation, a kingdom member in my kingdom. But it's a kingdom of righteousness. So that's what has to be impressed upon people. That's why we need to, as we share the gospel with people, we need to help them see their unrighteousness. Because that is what is keeping them out of this kingdom. That's the issue. Not that they don't have money, or they have poor social status, or they don't have college education, or they... No, none of that. You've got one problem. God's righteous, you're not. The problem is, he doesn't think that way about himself naturally. And you'll never convince him. But the Spirit of God can. And the Spirit of God does that through His Word. To show this person, with what you've done, you don't deserve to get in. And the best you've ever done doesn't qualify you to get in. You got to come in through Jesus. And so humble yourself, accept what God offers you in His Son, and come into His kingdom. It's that simple. But it's because it's a kingdom of righteousness. See, if we characterize the kingdom by something else, then ultimately, we're going to bring people in a different way. And it won't be through the gospel. See, if this is a social kingdom, you don't need the gospel. If it's a political kingdom, you don't need the gospel. If it's a righteous kingdom, now you need the gospel. Kingdom seekers. The last thing I want to mention here, and actually I got to stop, but I'll try to take just a couple of minutes. Once we come into this kingdom, we are to be seekers of the kingdom. People on the outside of the kingdom aren't seeking the kingdom. And if God gives them a measure of grace in the soul, where He actually, you know, does His pre-conversion work, and they start waking up to the reality of spiritual things. Yeah, you would need to encourage them to seek the kingdom. But you know, the instructions in Scripture about seeking the kingdom are really for kingdom members. And to seek the kingdom really means to be seeking the righteousness of the kingdom. That's why Jesus put it like this in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the other things that you need will be added to you. Jesus here is talking about maintaining a proper perspective. There's a lot of things in life that are incredibly important. Things that are necessary, things that are legitimate, that must be sought after by human beings. But he's putting things in perspective by saying, over and above your seeking after those things that are so necessary for life, there is something fundamentally more important and necessary for your spiritual life. Therefore, as much as you seek after these other things, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Make that your priority. These other things are going to end. Your need for them will come to an end. My kingdom will not. My righteousness will not. Therefore, seek that which is eternal. Seek that which is ultimate. Seek my kingdom and seek my righteousness. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See again, brethren, the kingdom is all about righteousness. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the Lamb, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. See, everything is about seeking God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. 1 Timothy 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. On the negative side, and then I'll stop, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. The Bible uses that terminology to make it comprehensive. Anything that is sexually deviant comes under that category. Such people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean that someone who is a homosexual cannot go to heaven. They can if they repent. And that means to stop doing what they've been doing. You cannot do that and go to heaven. That's what this text says. That's what this text means. And I don't care what our culture says. I don't care what the law may one day say. That is the truth. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, women too, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, I'm trying to tell you, the essence of the kingdom is righteousness. You've got to see that for the sake of your own soul. You've got to see that so you can help other people. You've got to see that so we can keep the gospel pure, because that's the only thing that is going to deliver people from their unrighteous state and bring them safely into this kingdom. The kingdom of God is all about righteousness. I have a couple more quotes, but I'm going to leave them because I want to open this to any comments or questions before we run out of time, before I lose my voice. So, any questions from somebody who doesn't usually, you know, chime in? Tony.
You mentioned, you gave a quote from Isaiah, you called it Daniel. as 9:7, as Isaiah of the increase of his government.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, but in Daniel, it also, Daniel praying also said that, you know, righteousness belongs to God.
I have but heard Isaiah 9:7. I don't know why I said Daniel.
Maybe Sister Doris put it there.
I can blame her, but you can't.
Well, I really enjoy, you take me off, sir? I really enjoy this message here, this Sunday school here this morning. I mean, that which you seem to be doing there, these are things we know, but you are bringing it before us again and just stating it right there ahead before us so we can see it with our eyes almost, and reminding us of these great things, because you know how quick we are to forget these things, and these things are not emphasized, as yourself said, in Christianity today. And I mean, you bringing that up like that and placing it before us is just wonderful. I want to thank you for that. Vinny shaking his head in agreement.
Welcome. You know, I'll probably never tell you anything you don't already know. But I can remind you, and I can put it in a package where there's a certain emphasis to it that you'll see it, you know, clearly. But thanks for the encouragement. Other Marcy, and then we'll go here to Phil.
Peter said to his readers, he says, I know you know this, but as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to remind you. You were talking about covenant last week, and going through Corinthians, and I'm at chapter 6, and Monday I was in chapter 6, the same one that you quoted a while ago. And as I was going through that, I see how significant it is when it comes to covenant, because as you open up about covenant and how God, in covenant from, you went from creation, even before creation with him and Christ, come all the way down to the new covenant. And then when I was reading this passage, the one that you just read, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not enslave by anything. Food meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And he says, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. And as I was reading that, you see the significance of covenant. Because he's saying that just as a covenant with a husband and wife, they become one flesh, we are in one covenant with the Lord through the Spirit. And he's saying that anything outside of covenant is immoral.
Yeah.
And it just, as I was reading that, and as my husband says, you know, putting these things before us, how it just opens up even deeper the seriousness. Because God is a God of covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And anything outside of covenant, he's saying here, is immoral.
Yeah. Good. Excellent. Phil and Ken.
So you started by saying how people view the kingdom in a natural way and in a tangible way, and that to tell, as Jesus told them, unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they'll never enter this kingdom. And it's so true, because people do, that's the hardest thing for a person to come to grips with, is that he is unrighteous by nature and by practice. And, you know, it's almost like a person who's radioactive and You know, he's been exposed to radioactive. He's radioactive. And he decides what he's going to do. He's going to make some food for somebody. But all the food he touches becomes radioactive and poisonous. That's like it's like God has, cursed the creation, as well as sin has become a curse, for the human being. So it's like radioactive. And you're trying to, well, I'm going to do something good for God, or I'm going to be a good person. Here, have something to eat, and it's like trying to hand something like that to God. It may look good. It may, it probably still tastes good, but it's polluted.
This guy's got the problem, yeah. Yeah, good description. Yes.
There's no amount of logical reasoning that can break through to the new birth. It's got to be the Word, and it's got to be the Spirit. It's the temptation to try to find the logic is powerful, but it will always fail.
To find the logic of, of the new birth, or?
Of the new birth and the spiritual reality, mm-hmm. that there is a spiritual world out there that mm-hmm. includes God and His righteousness.
Well, that's kind of a, that ought to be a given. You have to come to any other conclusion, you have to not only defy God, but you defy your own humanity. And you have to defy reason and logic and everything else.
It's a given looking back after you've tried it. But when you do try it, the temptation is that, I just need a little more power in this logic, and he's going to get it. He's not going to get it because of your logic.
Okay. Any last comment or question related to the... I'm trying to, again, build this whole picture about the kingdom, as Marcy said last week, tying it into covenant. So you see the progression in redemptive history. Covenants are all about kingdom. There's something in God's mind that he's, the first promise in Genesis 3, that God's going to undo the work of the devil, has kingdom in mind. And, it gets clearer and clearer as you work through. And then finally you have the king here, and it's clearer. But then even the nature of the kingdom is still mysterious, except through the revelation of God's word. And that's why there will always be a disconnect between the kingdom and this world. The world will not see it. There's a kingdom right now in existence in this world that is unknown to the world. But it's here. It's thriving. It's under the authority of the king. It has identifiable members who are subject to the king. It's alive. It's well. It's advancing. It's progressing. It's growing. It's being built. And one day when everything else unravels and would be reduced to rubble and ashes, this kingdom will be manifest in its glory. But it's the kingdom that has been here. It's here. But not in its fullness yet. We're waiting that. See, we're people in heaven are still waiting for something. We on earth are still, we're all waiting for the coming of the king again to establish his kingdom and to consummate the redemption that he began back in Genesis 3. All human history is all about that. Our lives are all about that. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Thank you for your helpful comments. And next week we'll get into something more about the actual nature of this kingdom. Father, please, again, bless your word to our hearts that we might understand the incredible righteous characteristics of your kingdom, that it is a kingdom that is characterized by righteousness, because righteousness is the foundation of your throne. May we see that clearly. May we live by righteous principles, and may we preach to others the gospel, which is the promises, the gift of righteousness. to anyone who will believe, that they might come into this righteous kingdom. Lord, just give us the grace to really see the importance of this concept in relation to the kingdom of God. Help us to that end, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.